Luke 6. Actually, it took us a while to get through Luke 6. And we've just been journeying through the Gospel of Luke this year and taking a look at this gospel that was written by a physician who was writing to a guy by the name of Theophilus in order that Theophilus, who was a Gentile, was a Roman, probably of a pretty good standing in the community, that he might be certain of the things that he's believed in. So you have a guy named Theophilus who's become a follower of Jesus and has heard these things about who Jesus is. And now Luke is writing to him an orderly account, is what Luke says. I want to write to you a structured, orderly account of the life of Jesus so that you could be encouraged that what you've placed your faith in is true. And the things that we've taught you and told you about Jesus, that they are indeed true. And so if it serves that purpose for Theophilus, it certainly will serve that purpose for us as well. But I think it's important here, in particularly as we enter into Luke 7, to remember that this gospel, if you look at it, is written to a Gentile. And it talks about how Jesus goes to those who have been marginalized, goes to the fringes, goes to those who don't have a voice, go to those where justice has not been served, go to those who have not been heard, those who've been forgotten, pushed to the edge. And I think there's a pivot point here in today's gospel. As we look at Luke 7 today, it takes a major stride here as we look at the interaction that Jesus has with a man here in Luke 7. So let's just start in verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 7, after he had finished all his sayings. So remember, Jesus in Luke 6 is preaching on a plane. So it's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. Some think it might be the same exact sermon. It may or may not be. But it's definitely a sermon on the plane. He's teaching his disciples in front of a large group of people. And he teaches them about how blessed they're going to be when they live contrary to what the culture is chasing. Blessed are you when you're hungry. Blessed are you when you're poor. Blessed are you when all people speak poorly of you because of me. Blessed when you're persecuted. Then he says, here's how you love your enemies. Then he reminds us that we should live an examined life, that how can we help those that we want to serve if we've got a log in our own eye? How can we help them get the speck out of their own? So it's a very linear, actually, kind of message as we look at it, right? That Jesus called us to live differently than the world, that to chase after things that are different, and that we should love our world. But in order to do that, you and I need to live an examined life. And we need to love our enemies, and we don't judge, which means we don't condemn. We certainly make decisions about right and wrong, but we enter in to help correct and to help fix and to help love and by serving and by loving and laying down our lives for other people. So that's the sermon that Jesus is coming out of. He leaves and he goes, when he finished all those sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Now there's a centurion, and he had a servant who was sick and was at the point of death, who is highly valued by him. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we pray this morning as we look at Luke 7, that we would find ourselves in this story, God, today. That we'd find ourselves in need of a Savior, that we'd find ourselves maybe in one of the shocking roles, that we wouldn't maybe be in the role that we would anticipate. It seems that we always try to read ourselves into the hero role, God. But I pray this morning that we might see ourselves as you see us. We might be encouraged by that. I pray that you would teach us through the way that you interact with a Roman centurion. Now, I'm so grateful that Luke recorded this, that we get a chance to see what it looks like when God interacts with a desperate man. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a centurion, which means he's a Roman soldier who has charge of somewhere between 80 and 100 people. And he's got a servant. And the servant is the point of death. He was sick to the point of death. He was dying. And the servant was highly valued by him. And that doesn't necessarily mean that this guy brought a lot to the table organizationally, right? It doesn't mean it was his right-hand man, but it does mean that he cared much for him. It could have been someone that he looked at as a son. This could be a guy that has been a servant for a really long time. For whoever he was and whatever purpose he served, the centurion loved him and he cared for him. And as Jesus entered Capernaum, Luke wants you to know that as he goes in, there's this. He happens to be going into this town where this Roman centurion is. Now, Theophilus is going to be certainly aware who a centurion is and knows exactly what that guy's life is like, being a Roman citizen himself. He's really aware of the Roman centurions and their role and their responsibilities. And so this is becoming familiar. This is familiar territory now for Theophilus. He's like, oh, these are my people, all right? So now he's coming in, and Jesus enters into Capernaum, and he's going to encounter this guy. It's interesting how many times throughout the gospel, if you look at things that people would just call, coincidence, right? That Jesus happens to be teaching all around this area of Galilee, and he's teaching and he's doing the Sermon on the Plain. And now he comes into Capernaum right at the time that this guy's servant is sick and at the point of death, right in the nick of time. He didn't come when he just got sick, but this guy's desperate. We're going to see here in just the next verse here. Take a look at verse 3. When a centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come in to heal his servant. When a centurion heard about Jesus, so now Jesus in town. Now remember, Jesus was gaining a following. He was gaining a reputation for being a teacher who had authority. He taught not like the typical rabbis of his day. He taught like one who had authority. He was healing the sick. He was giving sight to the blind. He was doing some pretty amazing things. And the centurion is a desperate man. And he's got this servant whom he cares for. And life is not gone according to plan for this Roman centurion. He's got this guy that he really cares about, like a son, maybe. And he's laying there and he's dying. And he hears that Jesus is in town. He's like, this is an amazing thing. We've heard about this Jesus. He heals. He does some pretty amazing things. He shows mercy. And so we should go see if he'll do something for us. Hey, would you guys go for me? He doesn't go. And we're going to find out later why he doesn't go. But he sends some Jewish elders to go see if Jesus will come and heal his servant. So I want you to see this picture, right? So you've got Jesus, an itinerant Jewish rabbi, who's been going around and teaching about what the kingdom of God looks like, what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, what it looks like to love God. He's interpreting the law in a different, new, fresh kind of way that was the original intent that had kind of gotten lost over the years with the Pharisees, who had put in law on top of law on top of law, and they had lost kind of the hope that was inherent in the law, that the law was to point us to our need for a Savior, and they had forgotten about that. So he comes into town, this centurion hears about it, and he sends these Jewish elders, go get this rabbi. Certainly, this young rabbi is not going to turn down the elders of the community. So you go down and you find him for me. And look what happens. They make an interesting argument. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. That means they begged him. They begged him, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation. And he is the one who built us our synagogue. Like, you got to come do this for this guy. Like, they're begging him, Jesus, would you come and do something for this guy's servant? Like, this guy is worthy of it. He loves our nation. He loves the Jewish people. And he's built our synagogue. He's the one who's responsible for us having a place of worship. He's done all these great things, Jesus. You've got to do this for him. This is unbelievable. You've got Roman oppressors is the way that the Jews saw the Romans. They were the heavy hand on them that was oppressing them and crushing them and marginalizing them, in some cases starving them. And you've got people, you have the zealots, you have this party of the zealots that wanted to overthrow Rome. The popular thinking in Jesus' day was that Messiah was going to come. And I said this before, that there was a saying that circulated in the first century Israel that when one prays, if he hasn't prayed for Messiah to come, has he really prayed at all? Because that's really what Israel needed. They really needed a Savior. They really needed a Messiah. That's what the world needed, right? They were praying for one to come and rescue them, not from their sins, but from Rome. God, would you come deliver us? They were expecting this warrior king to come and to set them free from Rome, to finally crush the Roman Empire and to bring Israel to its glory days again. They wanted someone like David. They wanted someone who's going to come up and lead a strong charge against Rome. And now you've got these Jewish elders who are going to Jesus to ask him, to beg him to do something for this Roman centurion. Why? Because he deserves it? Because he's worthy of it. How noble is this guy's character, right? That like these Jews would even go, hey, we don't like the Romans at all, but this guy's living differently. There's something different about this guy. Like, he loves the Jewish people. He's the reason that we have a synagogue, so much so that, God, when he has a need, we're going to go and we're going to ask you for it, God. There's something different about this guy, and he's worthy of it. We don't know about that, but they certainly go to argue for him. Now, this may not be the intent and the purpose of this text, but I just want to throw this out there, that this is something we can learn. That I just want to ask you a question, I guess. If there's someone in your world, in your circle of influence, whether it's at work, whether it's at school, whether it's in your family, and they have a need, they feel like the weight of the world is crushing around them. If they're in an emergency, if they're just in a dire situation, Do they have confidence that if they come to you, that you will take that need to Jesus? Like, are people asking you to pray because they know that you love God with all your heart, your mind, soul, and strength, and that you will pray? Not only will you pray, but you will pray earnestly. You will beg Jesus to act on their behalf. Like, what I'm asking you, I guess, this morning is, how are you at interceding for people? Like, who are you praying for this morning? Like, I've told you this before, that sometimes when I'll get together with people and we'll talk and just kind of see how things are going, a lot of times I won't ask people, like, how can I pray for you? And I do that sometimes because I slip up and I forget. But what I like to ask is, what are you praying for? What can I join you? What can I pray with you about? Because I want to know what's on your mind, what's on your heart. I want to know what God's stirring in you that you've been praying for. Are you praying for other people? If there are people in your dorm or at your workplace and life went off the rails for them, would they know that they could call you and that you would pray earnestly for them? Or would you give them the, hey, I'm praying for you, and it really means I'm thinking about you, right? How many times have we said this here at church, that if somebody asks you to pray for them, don't tell them yes. Well, tell them yes first. Yes, yes, say yes. And then, but like, don't wait to go home to pray, right? Because life happens, right? Bears game happens, right? And then nap happens, and then bonfire happens, and then you go home and you go to bed, and you're like, man, I forgot to pray, right? Like, pray for them right then and there. What's keeping you from doing that? Like, one of the freedoms that we're afforded in this country by God's grace is that we have the freedom to pray whenever, wherever we'd like. And so when someone asks you at work, hey, would you please pray for it? Go, yeah, can I pray for you right now? Like, pray for them right there in that moment. And beg and plead. And I think one of the greatest evangelistic tools that the church has is praying for people on their behalf. And when God answers, to tell them, hey, there's a God who hears and answers prayer, and you can know him. Right? If there's people in our lives who don't know Jesus, who aren't following Christ, and they have a need in their life, and we pray for them, and we tell them we are praying earnestly for them, and we don't just pray once, but we pray, and we pray, and we pray, so that God's glory will be on display, so that God will be glorified, so that Jesus will be more famous, and we ask God, according to your will, would you please do this thing, and then God does it, and we can point to that, and people go, oh, wow, right? It takes people's breath away that God would hear and answer prayer, especially when it's something that they're desperate about and something that they can't orchestrate themselves. So I'd argue that we should be praying like that. And so anyway, he sends these people essentially to go, will you go and talk to Jesus? You go to talk to Jesus for me. Would you go please get him? And they go and they come with both guns loaded, man. They're like, you got to do this, Jesus. He loves our nation. He built it. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't have a synagogue. You have to do this for him, Jesus, almost. Well, look at what happens here in verse 6. Jesus went with them, which is amazing, kind of, right? That Jesus would, when you think about this, when you think that Jesus would stop whatever it is he's doing to lend his ear to the needs of people and much less a Roman centurion, right? But he stops what he's doing to go to one of those people. They're not like him. They're different than him, right? They don't think like him. They don't act like him. They don't vote like him. But he goes anyway. He goes. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Uh-oh. Now we've got mixed messaging going on here. These guys did not do their marketing work together, did they? Here's what you've got. You've got the Jews going, Jesus, you have to come. This guy is so worthy. This guy loves our nation, and he's the reason we have a synagogue. And Jesus is like, let's go. And they start going. And this guy is like, no, no, no. Get out there and tell him to stop. Tell him I'm not worthy to have him come into my house. So you've got the Jews going to Jesus going, this guy is worthy. And you've got a Roman centurion who's going, I'm not worthy. I am not worthy to have you come in. It's strange to me that you've got these Israelites whose history includes such acts as parting of the Red Sea, right? they know the creation story, that God speaks in the universe into existence, right? And then out of dust creates Adam and Eve. You've got the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all these stories of God interceding and acting on their behalf. You've got Daniel and the lions, and you've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You got Noah, you got Jonah. Should I just keep going? Right? Every flannel graph you could think of, they know about. They've heard about it. They've heard how God has acted on their behalf. And their argument isn't, God, you are great. Jesus, you are great. And you are full of mercy. Would you come show mercy to the centurion? Right? This guy is worthy of it because of what he's done for us. And you've got a Roman guy who has no frame of reference for all of those things. He may have heard some of those stories, but they're certainly not his history. And his point of reference is, here's what I know about you. So you've been sent by God and you heal, and so you should not come under my roof. I am definitely not worthy of you to be under my roof. I'm curious which one of those what camp we would land in when it comes to our own life. God, you've got to do this for me. I go to church almost every Sunday. Are you kidding me, God? You've got to do this. I sing 3 out of the 4 songs. I give occasionally. I drink tons of coffee and donuts. I take them home and eat them, right? Right. So I got it all. God, I got, you've got to do this for me. Remember, God, remember that time that somebody at work was going through a really hard time and they posted something on Facebook and I put the little praying hand emoji and said, praying? Is that worth something, right? You've got to act on my behalf, God, because I've done all of these things for you. Or do we come and go, God, I bring nothing to the table. God, the only thing I have to claim is Jesus, your grace and your mercy. And anything I've ever done for you is really just an act of worship because you're so worthy of my worship. If there's anybody in this room that's worthy, Jesus, it's you, not me. So you know what? You just stay outside, right? You stay outside. So imagine what it's like now. Jesus is over here doing whatever he's doing, right? He's teaching, and I'm sure he's got a sheep over his shoulder and like a satchel or a little, like, because that's what every picture of him looks like, right? And he's standing somewhat like this. And these guys come up and they go, you've got to come help this guy. He's worthy of it. He deserves it. He's earned your favor, God. You've got to come. So Jesus stops what he's doing and he comes. And he's met, and the guy goes, no, don't come in. He's like, what's going on here? You thank you for coming, but I'm so unworthy to have you under my roof. Verse 8. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So this guy seems to get it, right? He says, on verse 7, which we didn't read, he said, therefore I did not presume to come to you, but just say the word and let my servant be healed. So he stops and says, don't come under my roof. I wasn't presumptuous. I didn't come to you because, number one, I'm not worthy. Number two, it's not necessary. Like, I didn't have to come to you. You didn't have to come here, really. Because here's what I know, Jesus. Now look at this from a Roman centurion's perspective, right? Remember what it said in verse 1? He heard about Jesus. He's heard about Jesus. He's not been an eyewitness to Jesus. He's heard about the things that Jesus has done. But this guy understands something. He looks at his own life and he says, listen, I understand what it means. Like, I say to one guy, go. And he goes. And I tell another guy, go, go. I tell my servant to go and he do this and he does. So go and come and go. And they do whatever I say because I'm in authority. And he understands what it means to be in authority but under authority, which he's always going to be under authority. He's not the top dog, but he certainly has authority. And whatever he says happens. So this is interesting. Now, we have 2,000 years of church history to know how this story ends. But I want you to hear this for the first time. If it's possible, I want you to hear this from the ears of this those who are sitting around listening to the elder Jews who went and got Jesus, and Their argument to bring him was that this guy is worthy. This guy has earned it. This guy deserves you to come. And then this guy stops and says, I don't deserve you to come. I'm not worthy of you to be here. But here's what I know. Because I'm an authority, whatever I say, people do. Where's he going with this? Right? Where's he going with this? Now, we know where he's going with it. But can you imagine the Jewish elders who are standing there going, so wait a minute. So you wanted us to bring him to your house, but then you sent some other guys out to tell him to stop. Like, don't come in here because you're not worthy. Thanks for that. You contradicted us. That's great. And now you're just talking about like what it looks like at work for you. That like, hey, I'm in charge. I'm this guy that's in charge. All right, like, what are you getting after here? So verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. So if Jesus marvels at what this guy said and we don't, we've probably not understood the depth of what he said. Does that make sense? If Jesus is like, what? And we're like, oh yeah, I get it, right? Then we haven't really understood what just happened. What just happened is you've got these guys who have had the law, the faith, handed down to them for generation and generation and generation, and they don't understand grace. They don't understand authority. They don't understand the power that Messiah has, that if Jesus says to the sickness, go, it's going to go. They don't understand that. Their whole perspective is, you should do this because he's earned it, because he's good enough, which means all the other Romans they didn't like don't do anything for them because they haven't earned it. And they want to see Israel fall. But this guy, he actually loves Israel, so you should do it for him. Because it's only for people who are with us. We only show grace to those that are like us, that are with us, that act for our own good. And this guy says, that's not how it works. Here's what I know, that when I'm an authority and I say go, they go. Come and they come. Tell a servant what to do and they do it. Couple questions. How well do you and I understand grace? That it's not what you've done. That it's not something you can earn. That God's blessing in your life because he is a God who pours out his blessing on us. And there's a common grace, even for those of us who are not believers or not followers of Jesus. We're drawing breath of life this morning. We're alive. It feels good. It's a common grace. We have our health to varying degrees, but we're here. Common grace. He doesn't have to do that, but he does. Do you understand that you've not earned God's favor by anything that you've done? Now, by our actions, we can store up wrath. But we certainly don't add to God's grace. And I've said this before. It's what I tell my kids before, Beth, and what I tell them when they're younger. I think to some degree I should still tell them when they're older. But like, there's nothing you can do to make me love you more. There's nothing you can do to make me love you less. Right? There's just nothing. And I think at some level we get that. But practically, we're like, well, maybe God's not blessing my life, or maybe God hasn't, but because of this thing, because I didn't, or if I do this thing, God will do this for me. I mean, this is the foundation, this is the rumblings, this is the root of the prosperity gospel, right? That if I should do something for God, and typically that's if I give some other ministry some money, then God will give me back. But that's not how that works. God says we live with open handed and we're generous, then God will provide for us, but it's not an exchange rate where we go, well, we give, and so cha-ching. That's not the way that works. But I always live our life not just financially like that, but think like, well, if I stop doing X, Y, or Z, then God will do X, Y, or Z for me. But we do X, Y, or Z because Jesus is king and he tells us not to. And he's under no obligation to do anything for us. He doesn't even owe us that he should forgive us from our sins. Because God's grace, he offers that all those who will repent and turn to him. When he stirs faith in us and we respond, he gives us grace. That's unbelievable. How well do we understand grace, that you can't earn his favor? You just simply can't. You've got a centurion who gets it. Here's what I think is really most troubling, I think, and sad for me in this story is that, like, you've got the people in the story who are supposed to get it right, who are supposed to understand God's grace. The Israelites are supposed to be an example to the rest of the world what it looks like to live in a relationship with the living God. They're supposed to say, we've got a relationship with God, and he's given us his law, and we delight to live that way because it's the best kind of life. And we love him, and we put him on display by the way that we love one another. And they come to Jesus and say, he's earned it. It's like, no, you've completely blown it. And I wonder how often the church has sent that message to our culture that the church in our world is supposed to be an example to the rest of the world what it looks like to live in a relationship with the living God, the resurrected Christ, the one who died on a cross, laid on a grave, and in the third day, that song that we sing, the body began to breathe. I love that lyric, right? He comes out of the grave, and he's alive, and he's on the throne. He's at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you and I. And we're supposed to be an example of what it looks like to live in a relationship with the living God. And how many times do they hear this message from us? Clean up your life first. Stop what you're doing first. Get it figured out first, and then I'll go to you and say that God, he's earned it. He's worthy of it. Does our city know that they can fall on God's grace? They don't need to clean themselves up first before they go to church? Like, if you're a hot mess on Saturday night, come to church Sunday morning a hot mess. It's Christ who does the fixing, right? Not us. Like, you don't figure it out. You don't get to a certain degree of, like, churchiness. Like you don't go, well, I know I can't cleanse myself from my sin, but I can clean myself up enough for church. Like, that's the prevailing mentality, that I certainly don't want to be there. I'm too broken to be in church. Like, I can't help believe that if the church, not just our church, but the church universal, if we really loved our city, if we really put grace on display, that our church would be packed with those who are just, whose lives are broken, who are strung out, who have given themselves into, I mean, the prostitutes and the drunks were the most comfortable around Jesus. Why are they most uncomfortable around the church? Like, this should be a place for grace. And I just can't help but think that sometimes we're the people who will go to Jesus on your behalf if you've cleaned yourself up at least a little bit, but not for the most broken. Certainly not for a Roman. Like, think about this. This guy is opposed to them. Everything he stands for is a Roman centurion. His job is to train soldiers to keep you in line, to oppress you so you don't uprise against the Roman government. That's his whole job. But he loves them, and they love him back. And they want Jesus to do something for him. Like, do you love people that are completely opposed to you, that have completely different morals than you? Completely, do you love them? Do you go to Jesus for them? Do you pray for them earnestly that God would act on their behalf? I mean, completely opposite than you. Do you pray for them? Not just for vengeance? Do you pray for them? Well, Jesus marvels at this. He marvels that this Roman citizen, who doesn't have tradition of the law handed down to him, that he understands grace. He understands that he's not worthy. That anything that Jesus would do is completely a gift of God. He marvels at him. He turns to the crowd that followed him. He said, I tell you that not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now remember earlier in Luke, the friends that brought the guy to see Jesus and he tore the roof off and lowered him down? That's a lot of faith, I think. If we just get him through the roof. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that, like, I've not even in Israel found the kind of faith that is completely absent of self. That this guy doesn't bring, he doesn't bring anything to the table. It's not because it's not because he's Jewish. It's not because he's kept the law. It's not because he's observed anything. It's because he's asking for grace and God grants it. He's like, I've not found even any in Israel who believe that. People in Israel even believe that they get grace because they're Israelites, because they're God's chosen people. But I've not found faith like this in Israel. Look at verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So he sends out this group of people to tell Jesus, don't come, and to say to him, listen, I understand how this whole thing works. Like, I'm under authority. If you just say it, he'll be fine. And Jesus says, I'm not even found faith like this in Israel. The servants go back home and he's well. Of course he's well. Right? That's just like Jesus to do that kind of thing, right? That it just teaches us again that it's all about him. So I just want to ask you in closing this morning, like, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting your ability to get it all right? Are you trusting your ability to continue to know more or to do more or do more for God? Are you just trusting in God's grace? So I want to ask you this morning that if would Jesus be marveled at your faith? Or do you think you deserve something from God? Because you've never done this or never done that, or because I do this, I go to a Christian school, or I'm a witness at work, or I've got a Christian t-shirt or bumper sticker, that God owes you something, right? That's just not the case. That's why we come every time with empty hands. But Hebrews tells us that we come boldly before the throne. Boldly, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. We can come and say, God, Father, because of what Jesus has done, will you have mercy on me? And then secondly, I want to ask you, like, do the people in your world, are they confident that if their life is in trouble, they can come to you and you will pray earnestly for them? I want to challenge you to do that. I want to challenge you this week to pray for someone who's completely unlike you. You don't maybe like them, but I want you to pray for them. See if maybe God will begin to stir a love for people, for the others, right? Do you see how much of a pivot point this is in the Gospel of Luke? Like, this is a huge pivot point, because now God has had mercy on a Gentile. Not only has he had mercy on a Gentile, he's saying, the Gentile gets it. He gets it. And I'm going to have mercy on him. And this is where we begin to see the gospel opened up to the broken, the hurting, the marginalized, the Gentiles, that he goes farther than the Jews would ever have anticipated. And he will do that even in our world, that he'll go farther than the church would ever anticipated. And we love our enemies, that we pray for them. This is connected to Luke 6, right? Remember that. That Luke is writing an orderly account, that when we pray and we love our enemies and we live an examined life, and then we understand that it's all about grace and it's all about Jesus, that God can begin to move us into our world and be salt and light in a broken and hurting world. So let me pray for us this morning. Father, I just want to say thank you for this day. God, I just want to say thank you that it doesn't depend on us. Because if it did, I can only imagine about what our lives would look like from day to day. God, thank you that you're faithful when we're faithless. And God, I know that that doesn't give us license to sin. God forbid that we would live like that. Your grace isn't a license for us to live any way that we want. But God, we certainly can't trust our own works to please you, God. That you were completely satisfied with the work of your Son on the cross. And we rest in that. And it's because of that that we want to love our world better. That we want to live in love like Jesus because of the grace that's been shown to us. Lord, I pray that we'd be the kind of church who prays for one another, who prays for our enemies, who prays for our city, prays for those who are unlike us in every way, theologically, morally, economically. God, any ways that we would be divided, God, I pray that this church would cross those boundaries, God, whether it's socioeconomic, whether it's racially, God, whether it's theologically, God, that we would reach out to love and serve those who are just different than us in a myriad of ways. God, that we wouldn't compromise the gospel, but that we would love and serve our community and our city well to show the gospel and to teach the gospel. Lord, I pray this morning that if there's someone here this morning that is trying to earn your favor and have been disappointed because you've not acted in their life, I pray that they would fall on grace this morning. For those, God, who have taken grace for granted and have seen it as a license to sin, I pray that you convict them of that, Lord Jesus. I pray that we wouldn't live like that. And God, I pray that we would be the kind of church that we would have 5, 3 a.m. friends, and everybody in the church would have 5 friends that if our life goes off the rails at 3 a.m., we can call them. And not just for a listening ear, but for someone who will take that need and take our lives before you and pray for us earnestly. God, may we pray and may we love like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. If you stand with me this morning, as you go, a couple things. Just want to remind you tonight, bring some food, bring a chair, dress warm. And if you are interested and able to help with the trunk or treat at Bradley East on the 31st, please.